And we're going to start a new series this evening and look at what I've called lesser-known characters. I don't want to say obscure characters, somewhat belittles the individuals, but lesser-known characters in Scripture. And we're going to start this evening with a set of three, as you can see from the notes there, the daughters of Job, and we're dealing with the ones which are named, so the last three daughters of Job. And I shall read with you this evening from verse 1. So I'll be reading the scriptures this evening. Job chapter 42, and I shall read from verse number 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee, and against thy two friends. For ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that you have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did according as the Lord commanded them. The Lord also accepted Job, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came there unto him all his brethren, and all his sisters, and all they that had been of his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house, and they bemoaned him, and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, and 6,000 camels, and 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 she asses. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Keren Hapuk. And in all the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job. And their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. After this lived Job 140 years, and saw his sons and his sons' sons, even 4 generations. So Job died, being old and full of days. We'll finish there at the end of the chapter. We know the Lord will bless that lovely portion to our hearts. When we turn to the Bible, we find that so often much attention is paid to the key and the pivotal figures within the scriptural record. And of course, that's understandable and that's perfectly reasonable. We would expect it for the simple reason that the Lord has set individuals apart, both men and women, who act as key individuals within scripture. Whether we think of the likes of Abraham and Sarah, we think of David, we think of Ruth, we think of all these individuals in scripture. We read much about them. Sometimes whole books are devoted to their name and their life as a way of portraying the very truth of God. And so it's understandable that these key figures have much in the way of scriptural space by which we can study their lives. That's not to say that the lesser known individuals are not profitable for our learning or understanding. Of course they are. And everything that we come across within the scripture, even those genealogies that can be very difficult to read and to understand, they have profit in them, certainly in the historical sense and understanding the chronology of scripture and how all things are set out before us. But what we have to be careful of, and I'm going to sort of lay a few things down here before we begin our first study. It's not to stretch a verse beyond its original meaning or intention. And I'm not going in this study to take every single name that might only appear once within Scripture. Maybe names within lists that you read, names that have no background to them, no narration upon their lives. It would be no edification for me to do such a thing. There are many names, and all that we read of in Scripture is simply their name. We don't know anything about them. And some people have tried to take maybe, you know, one name, and there's a very vague meaning, and they've produced maybe a series of 10 messages as a result. So I can't do that. I don't have that particular gift or ability. But I believe that throughout the Bible there are pockets of gold. You know, there are little snippets and glimpses given to us in the lives of individuals. And they're not necessarily lesser known in the sense that we've never heard of them. We've heard of these three daughters of Job. We know about them. But it's not the first thing that we turn to when we come to a character study. So I want us to take these three daughters of Job that we have at the end of this great book within the Old Testament scriptures and to consider their lives this evening. And of course we have warrant to do this, because when we read in Hebrews chapter 11, we have the heroes of the faith, remember, individuals who are named for us. But then you have a lovely verse in verse 36, and it says that others had trial of cruel mocking. Now, that's not naming the daughters of Job, but you have that reference to others. And so the Holy Spirit there in Hebrews reminds us that our attention is not just to be paid to those who have gone before in Hebrews 11. We're not just to look at Abraham and Moses and Joseph and all those individuals. There are others as well. There are others within Scripture. And the Lord says of them in verse 38, of whom the world is not worthy. They may not be named, but their memory is cherished, and their example is most certainly declared before us. This evening we're going to start with these three daughters of Job, these three ladies which are before us. And remember, these daughters belong to a man who himself stands head and shoulders above the lives of so many individuals. Now we know that these are not the first daughters of Job. And of course, whenever we say that, there's a tinge of great sadness and grief that instantly strikes our heart. Because when we come to the end of Job, we're dealing, if I can use these words carefully, with the second set of children, the second set of seven sons, and the second set of three daughters. They were not there to replace the ones who had been taken away. And that's something we should not think of this evening. They're not replacements. A child who is born after another child who has passed away can never be a replacement. But rather, they are lives within themselves. They are individuals within themselves. And they provide tremendous application, not just to the Christian, but also to the very purposes of God, and even the person of our Lord Jesus Christ as well. We know they belong to that period of time in which Job was greatly blessed. The blessing that Job received is articulated in verse 10 at the end, where the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. And we shall look at that, of course, in a moment as well. And I think it's something I've heard before from other preachers, and most Bible commentators make the point that, you know, when you come to the children of Job, the seven sons, the three daughters, that's not twice as much as he had before, but of course it is. It reminds us that the first set of children were guaranteed. They were saved. They were in the very courts of heaven. They were in glory. Job had not lost them in the sense of eternity. He may have lost them in the sense of time. They may have died, but they had passed into the very presence of God. They were the children of God. They were still the sons and the daughters of Job. They weren't lost. The Lord now gives another 10, who I believe were also saved by the matchless grace of God. What can we look at this evening? Well, the notes hopefully will give you the outline that you can fill in with your pen or with your mind, and the verses which should be helpful. First of all, we want to see their existence and how it perpetuates the remembrance of God's goodness. Verse 13, I think it's quite lovely how the word of God reads here. He had also seven sons and three daughters. You see, whenever the Lord turned the captivity of Job, great things began to happen. There was a replenishing of his life. There was the replenishing of the livestock. And to Job came his brethren and his sisters. And, you know, it begs the question, where were they before, in a sense? We don't really read of the brethren and the sisters of Job beforehand. We know some of his acquaintances and his wife, who seemed to have really given up all hope. But now there are his brethren and his sisters, and those that had been his acquaintance before and did eat bread with him, and they all bemoaned him. They comforted Job, and they began to give to Job. And so as the captivity began to turn, which of course hinged upon Job himself being in the right place, prayerfully and spiritually before the Lord, we start to see the turning of the tide. And you know, the Lord does turn the tide. There are many times where grief can be so overwhelming, where it never seems to be going the other way. It seems to be a continual one-way stream of trials and tribulations and heartaches and tears and darkness and mysteries and even a sense of bereavement and barrenness. But the Lord always turns the tide. He turns the captivity of his people. I think that describes perfectly how he felt. He was very much snared, very much entrapped by his circumstances. But when he prays, and the Lord turns that captivity when he prays for his friends. And so much returns to him. But the Holy Spirit adds this additional thought, which is the most important one. He had also. So much so, I believe, if Job was given the choice, he would give all those things that came before up. If he could just have his children, he would. But the Lord also gives seven sons and three daughters. He gives more abundantly than we ask or think. You know, this would identify very clearly the goodness of God. You know, those who know nothing of grace in their life and those who are strangers to the Lord's great salvation, they would stand back and look at the book of Job and conclude to themselves, here is one of the most depressing stories I've ever read. And what they would say about the end of Job is, this is not something, you know, to be magnified or to be rejoiced in. It's just mere consolation. They would still be emphasizing everything else which went before, not what had happened afterwards. But of course, that's not how the child of God views the book of Job and the Lord's dealings with his man. We know in 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And it's a mystery to many who are not saved when they see a Christian going through a dilemma and dealing with it in a very spiritual, mature way. And they say, well, you know, why are you bitter? And why aren't you complaining? And why haven't you given up on your faith? Because they do not discern the things of God. We discern by the grace of the Lord these spiritual things which are before us. And one thing that stands out is the goodness of God throughout the entirety of Job's life. And these three daughters, before we look at them in more detail, they are monuments, they are testimonies. That they are individuals, as I've indicated in that first point, that perpetuate, they continue the remembrance of God's goodness. Every time Job would lay his eyes upon one of those beautiful daughters, and of course his sons as well. We're just looking at the daughters here this evening as they are named for us, but all of his children, he would say, how good is the God that we adore. How matchless are his ways. Yes, he had to suffer torrents of grief. He would have to suffer in quick succession what most people do not suffer in their entire lifetime. Whether we think of losing children or losing the support of wife or even his own bodily suffering and mental anguish and those unhelpful friends. We know from the closing chapters that Almighty God was taking this man to another place altogether, a greater plane spiritually. I think that's an amazing thing. How can Job be taken to a higher spiritual experience with God? Here is the man who at the beginning and the outset is famed for being the one who eschews evil. He despises evil. He's a man who fears God, who every day sacrificed or gave sacrifices on behalf of his children. The Lord singled him out to Satan. Consider him. And yet the Lord could take Job even higher in his own walk with God. And so even Job would say in verse 5, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. And he would see the Lord more. The Lord can take us further in our Christian growth. And so often he does it through grief and through trials and through difficulties. He says here this, in this portion of scripture, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. And what is it he's seeing? It is that goodness, I believe. The goodness of God. What the Lord, you see, does for us, believer, in our life, whether it be if we use the words for good or bad, if you think of the word which is used here in the scriptures in verse 11, where the reference to evil is given, they comforted Job over all the evil. As we looked at in previous studies, the word just means calamity. Over all the calamity the Lord had brought upon his servant. But this was God's goodness at work. We don't often think of it like that, do we? But it is. Every act of God is an act of his goodness, an act of his kindness, an act of his mercy. And even when it's hard to fathom, to swallow and to take, the Lord is doing for his people something far greater. If I think of the reference in Exodus chapter 18 and verse 8 and 9, and that conversation between Moses and Jethro, his father-in-law, Moses tells Jethro all that the Lord hath done unto Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake. And notice what it says, and all the travail that came upon them by the way, and how the Lord delivered them. You know, there's almost a childish, a feverish excitement that Moses has. He says, this is what God has done for us. That's all the difficulty we had to face. And he brought us through. And then all of the answers to our prayers. And he's brought us through. And we read there that Jethro rejoiced for all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And further, believer, remember this evening that in remembrance of God's goodness, we are to remember this is God's power despite Satan's worst at work. You know, this chapter, and I believe even those daughters there of Job, they were blows to Satan's intentions and kingdom. The Lord's goodness had prevailed over all the malice and malintention and wickedness of Satan himself. We know that he's a powerful, formidable enemy. We know that. We know it by experience. We know it from the record of Scripture. But what we set our eyes upon this evening are the very truths in God's Word that remind us that the goodness of God extends to us, to every generation. That lovely Psalm 23, verse 6 reminds us, doesn't it? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. I remember hearing one preacher, or reading, I think one preacher actually, commenting upon this and likening the two thoughts to two sheepdogs, you know, goodness and mercy, like little sheepdogs, you know, following the shepherd, running after the shepherd, doing his bidding, doing his work, obeying his voice and his call. And the Lord is our shepherd. He sends out goodness and he sends out mercy and he says it's going to follow you every day of your life. Even when it seems inconceivable, the Lord who covenants to be our shepherd, the Lord who covenants to say, there's no want that you'll have. And he gives us the surety within the word, the amen within that scripture, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me, the psalmist says, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 73, verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel and to such as are of a clean heart. So just by way of that first point, as we lead ourselves to these three daughters, they are monuments. Their remembrance, or their existence, we should say, perpetuates the remembrance of God's goodness. Secondly, their names reveal then the change in Job's condition. Now, he has 20 children. We know 10, of course, in the first instance, and then 10 afterwards. Only three are named, and even in the second set, we don't know what the names of the sons are. We only have the three daughters. Most likely the case, this is due to the matter of inheritance, which comes after in verse 15, but we'll look at that a bit later on. But what we do know is that these names are very precious and lovely names. I was actually just saying to Graham there, when we have, God willing, our little girl coming into the world, I did like Jemima. I'm not going to have a marital discussion here in the pulpit, but Naomi has other thoughts, which I previously agreed upon, and I came across this name, and I thought, well, can't we change it to Jemima? And I might have to slip in the name when the passport's being sorted and the name's getting records, but it's a lovely name. They're all beautiful in their own right and respect. And they do have meanings. Now, when I was studying this, there are some strange thoughts that people have come to, and I don't think they've really consulted the original or good Bible commentators. I think they've just plucked meanings out of the air. That's what I like to do with my name, because I don't think it means what it does mean. So I just give myself a meaning for my name. But these names, of course, many of the Hebrew names are pictures, and they portray messages in themselves. And it's good to study them carefully in relation to the entirety of Scripture. I believe that often names in Scripture testify to a change in personal circumstances. You'll find often when you read in Scripture, especially Old Testaments, that you have the saying that it came to pass, or so they named the child. The name given is a way of reflecting back on what the Lord has done for that person or for that family. Sometimes name is given as a projection of hopes and desires and prayers for the individual. The names are not given lightly. They're given carefully. One example is in Genesis 41:51. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God, said he, hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the word Manasseh gives us the idea of forgetting. And that for Joseph was a very special meaning. The Lord's helped me to forget all of the past, all of the grief. And he's made me truly thankful in what I have in the present and what he has ahead of me. And it's good just to go through Scripture and look at all those individual cases and to see that principle. Names that remind the individual of what God has done. The hitherto's, we could say. The raising up of the Ebenezer. So too, I think, this is what you have with these names. You see, people have come and said, well, it means this, it means the other. I think that principle applies to the names. They show us the change in Job's circumstances. So the first one, Jemima, the eldest of the three, has been given a couple of good meanings that are accurate. The first one is the day, or some have come up with dove. And don't ask me why, but there's a link between those two words. The reason why I say don't ask me why is I don't know why. That's the best thing to say. The word warmth, I know, does come into it, linked very closely to the word day in Hebrew. Keziah speaks an easier word to understand because it's related to the fragrance or the smell of cassia. And if you think of cassia and Keziah, you can see the connection there. And Karen Hapuk, a compound name. Let's say a double-barreled name in some respects, but a compound name made up of two parts, which when interpreted seems the less appealing, but it has a wonderful application. It means the horn or the vessel of paint. So the means of beautifying is probably another way of describing it. So let's just apply those three names. The day. You see, Job had gone through a long night. a most agonizing night. And in many respects, darkness of soul and darkness of life, given to us by that word captivity, the Lord turns his night to day. And we have again, don't we, that Psalm 30, verse 5, for his anger endureth but a moment, in his favour is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. You know, on a very practical level, that always happens. People are more emotional in the evening. Things are more heightened in the evening. Children are more afraid in the evening. You know, things are worse in the evening time, but when the morning comes, there are less tears. I'm not saying there are no tears, but there's more of a cheerful disposition. And that's just the natural way of things. But it's amplified in the spiritual. And it's so true within the things of God. It is the pattern according to God's wisdom that he establishes and he proves time and time again. Night is just for a time. Morning comes and morning lasts. And with the dawn there is the warmth and there is the light. And when he would look at Jemima, he would be reminded that the day has dawned and the night has passed. Not that there would never be any nights ahead of him. Not that he'd now be free from further agony. But this particular period, it had passed. And now it was day. And then he would look at his second daughter, Keziah, and he would think of a sweet smell. You know, for much of the life in that period that we read of in Job, there was a stench in his nostrils. He would not just smell his own physical decay, the sort of bodily decay that he had, which of course was very apparent to him and to his eyesight as well, but the stench of misery and adversity and solitariness and loneliness. But now he would hold his daughter Keziah, and he would see in her the great truth that God has given me now a sweet smell. Something which is well pleasing unto him. And Keziah would remind him of the sweet smell of favour and of grace. And I think even something greater still, because Job spoke of his Redeemer. He knew that he had a Redeemer who would stand, not just on the earth the first time, but would stand the second time upon the earth. The one who would stand in the day of that great resurrection. And Keziah would also point to our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, why is that? Because of that name, Cassiah, the relationship between those two words. If you turn to Psalm 45 in verse 7 and verse 8, it's one of those messianic psalms. That is, it's a psalm that is prophetical concerning the anointed one, Jesus Christ. And we read, thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows, that's Christ. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. People would accuse the Lord of many things, but they could find no fault in him. The enemies of Christ would say, never a man spake like this man. And I think also there was that sweet smelling sense of Christ, not just in the physical way, I think that would be very limited in our scope, but what I mean is that which is pleasing unto God. He who is well acceptable, the well beloved, the only begotten Son of God. And further still, it reminds us that all that Christ has done for his people is accepted before the Father. Therefore, we are in Christ a sweet smelling incense or odour unto him. Job could inhale the mercy of God and he could exhale his deepest gratitude. And then he would turn to that third daughter, the youngest of the three, Karen Happuch, a name which is linked to a black powdery dust used for eye paint, but with the thought of beautifying the face and the countenance. And I think there were the tears that were wiped away. The tears that were erased from the face of Job and replaced, not just wiped away. I think that's always good to remember that when the Lord wipes away the tears, he doesn't leave a solemn face. He wipes the tears away and he beautifies us. and he enables us to rejoice in his very presence. And these all, I believe, allow us not just to think of Job's own life, but, you know, it's something else that depicts glory that shall be. This is the ultimate thing, the eternal state for the believer. When eternity dawns in that sense, it will be eternal day, no more night. There will be no more stench of sin to grieve us and to pull us down. And there will be the eternal beautifying and glorifying of our life before God. So these are very special names before us. And my last thought, which is a brief, really concluding point this evening. Their reputation illustrates the likeness of Christ in the believer. You know, all parents like to say their children are the most beautiful, aren't they? Children, whoever are, and they put them into competitions and get disappointed, of course, because other people think otherwise. But the Bible says here in verse 15, in all the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. Now, this is why they are named. Why are the sons not named? Why are the daughters named? Well, this is the sort of primary reason this evening. It's because the Old Testament custom, when it came to inheritance, was to be given to the sons, not to the daughters. The only way it would go to the daughters is if the sons were not around, if they had died and there were no sons in the family. Even then, women had to stay very closely linked, married to sort of, you know, distant cousins and so forth, to keep it within the family. But Job takes the unprecedented step of making sure, no, not just the sons, but the daughters, irrespective of if they're alive or they're dead, they will have a share. And it reminds me of that great truth in Scripture, that our inheritance in Jesus Christ by the grace of God is that which is distributed equally. I know there's another side thought when it comes to rewards in heaven and so forth, but the very blessing of salvation, the very enjoyment of knowing God and eternal life, is not given more to some and less to others. The inheritance of our salvation is given to all, irrespective of who we are and where we come from. If we're in Christ, that's the only condition. If we're in Christ, we have that inheritance. Romans 8:17. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Ephesians 1:13-14. In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the pledge or the earnest of our inheritance. The Holy Spirit within you, my friend, is God's confirmation that you have that inheritance, as I've said before and other times, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. And this inheritance, it equates with our redemption. No doubting, no challenging. The daughters of Job would have a fair share in this wonderful inheritance. But there's a lovely practical thought here. Verse 15, no women found so fair as the daughters of Job. I thought to myself, did that just simply mean appearance? And with all respect, I think it would almost come across very shallow if it just meant appearance. Just to say, well, they're more beautiful than anyone else. I know that may be the case, and it is one of the reasons that we have these words here. But surely it conveys a bit more for us. Surely here, when the Lord is making time to say, look, there's none as fair as the daughters of Job, he wants us to learn something else about these godly women. Why do I say that? Well, David was very similar, wasn't he? David, whenever Samuel came across David, he was ruddy, and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. So I mean, David was a handsome man, a young man in his age, of course. He had a very striking appearance. But Samuel also could see the Lord was with him. He had a beauty of physical appearance and a beauty of soul. And he was the one set aside for the work of God. And this is what we're saying here, because the world is filled with vanity. You know, we have lots of people, and fortunately, you have young women and probably old women as well, and they go around, and all it is, I have to use my words carefully, don't I? But, you know, and it's just all about vain appearance. I'm not saying we don't pay attention to what we look like, of course, but it's another level, isn't it? It's a completely different level. And that's how they judge themselves. I don't look like that person. And the child of God is interested in something so much better and greater. How fair am I in the eyes of God? How beautiful am I in the eye of my Saviour? We see ourselves as the ugly duckling, don't we? Nothing to like, nothing to love. But like Christ, there is that swan appearance. There's this beauty in us of being in Christ. And that is to then spill outward. And there is to be a fairness that is all around seen. So that the world looks at you and says that even if I disagree 100% with what you say, I can't fault your life. I can't criticize. You live by what you say. You say and you believe it. And what a testimony for the church, if it had that name, you know, in all of its city, in all of its surroundings. There's none like it. There's no people like that people. They're like Christ. May the Lord enable us to reflect upon these wonderful women of God and ourselves to live for His great glory. May the Lord bless.